Guys have already been welcomed a few times, but just want to say it a third time. My name is Brent. I'm the preaching elder here and have the joy of going through the seven churches in the book of Revelation. We are on the sixth church. This whole series has flown by. So would you turn to Revelation 3? We'll be in verses 7 and following. As you're doing that, today is a day of firsts. This is the first Sunday of March. This year's flying by just like last year seemed to fly by, which means we'll have the Lord's Supper at the end of the service. We have that the first Sunday of each month. Also, this is the first time that we have had full Sunday school classes in about a year, almost to the day. I thought back about when did we shut things down last year, and it was about a year ago right now. So if you're not a part of that, we'd love to have you come at 9:30. All of our Sunday school classes are now operating. And then also, this is the first time since about a year that we've had a fellowship meal. We normally would have a fellowship meal on the same day we have the Lord's Supper. But again, we haven't done that in a while because of our stance and positions on COVID and respecting each other's privacy and distancing. So if you are comfortable staying around after church for a fellowship meal, we would love to fellowship with you on that. All right. So a lot going on, and it's good to be getting somewhat back to normal. This church that we'll be looking at today, Philadelphia, Revelation 3, 7 and following. It's a small church. It's a church that by the world standards didn't have much strength. It's a church that didn't fit in and blend in well like Sardis did last week, but was dead. So as I was reading through this, this church reminded me about our little church here. Now, that's high praise, actually, if you know much about the church in Philadelphia. And by the grace of God, I would say that we have some similar strengths. And for His glory, may we persevere in these strengths. But I just want you to be thinking that these are real churches that we're reading about. We're not just having a history lesson. At the end of each of these churches, the Lord says, "Hear what the Spirit says to the churches." So this wasn't just to the Church of Philadelphia. By way of application, it is to Providence Baptist Church today as well. So as we listen, let us have that mindset. What is the Lord saying to our church? What is He saying to me if I'm here as a visitor or individual members? What is He saying to me? With that in mind, would you please stand and let's honor God who gave us His word. And I'll read out loud. You read quietly but prayerfully. And then we will dive in. Revelation 3, 7 and following. "And to the angel or messenger of the church in Philadelphia write, He who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one will open, says this, I know your deeds. Behold, I have put before you an open door which no one can shut. Because you have a little power and have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. I will make them come and bow down at your feet and make them know that I have loved you. Because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I will also keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have so that no one will take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore. And I will write on him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." You may be seated. May God add His blessing to the reading, the hearing, and the living of His holy and precious word. Just to give you a flavor, as though synagogue of Satan, verse 9, as though that doesn't already shout to us that there's some friction going on here between the true church and these synagogues filled with Jews who say, we are God's chosen people. You Johnny-come-lately Christians, you're not following the Lord and persecuting the true church. And there was friction there, so much so that the Lord says, no, you're the true church. These are the synagogues of Satan. We've already read that in the church of Smyrna. So go back and look at Revelation 2, 8 through 11 if you want to get a little more commentary on that. But as though that's not enough to remind us that, oh, things are not peaches and cream here for this church. They're not blending in. They're getting persecuted. Listen to this prayer that circulated, historians tell us, about 90 AD. So right after this letter was penned by the Apostle John to the church of Philadelphia. Listen to this prominent Jewish prayer that was circulating this region. And listen to, you'll hear the attitude that the Jews had in this day toward all of these small Christian churches that began to pop up and dot the landscape of the Roman Empire toward the end of the first century. For apostates, let there be no hope, and the kingdom of insolence may thou uproot speedily in our days, and let Christians and the other heretics perish in a moment. Let them be blotted out of the book of life, and let them not be written along with the righteous, O Lord. Blessed art thou, O Lord, who humbles the proud. That was an actual prayer that was circulating through these synagogues, these Jewish synagogues, during this very time. Notice, they're basically lumping the Christians in with other heretics and saying, God, would you wipe them out? Would you blot them out of your book? A few years later, you might have heard of Ignatius. He was a church father, and he wrote to the church in Philadelphia. And you can tell that he must have read Revelation 3, 7 through 13, because listen to how he weaves in some counsel to them. He says, if anyone preaches the one God of the law and the prophets, yet denies that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, he is the liar, even as is his father, the devil, and is a Jew outwardly only, of a mere carnal circumcision and not the circumcision of the heart. So Ignatius, a few years after that prayer was circulating, a few years after this letter had been received by the Church of Philadelphia, Ignatius, a church father, is encouraging them, basically saying, stand firm. Don't you back down one inch on who Jesus Christ is. There will be some who say that he's not the Messiah. You hold firm, because they are the liar. They are following their father, the devil. But you stand firm. So I wanted to give you that backdrop to show you a little bit of what these Christians were facing on a normal basis. In 17 AD, the city of Philadelphia was destroyed by a massive earthquake. It was rebuilt by the emperor of the time, but historians say that many were afraid to live again in the city. All they had known was crumbling and had crumbled. And though it had been rebuilt, they were suspicious that this might happen again. So they would conduct their business in the city, but they lived beyond the walls in the countryside. That's important for some of the things that Jesus is going to tell this little church. Also, the Christians, mostly converted Jews, I want you to get your mind around that. They had been a part of the synagogue. They heard the gospel. They believed the Messiah has come. And they repented and followed Jesus the Messiah. Well, of course, they wouldn't be welcome in the synagogue any longer. They were banned. They were kicked out of the synagogues. They were told, you are not welcome here. And that's probably how the church in Philadelphia began. What they meant for evil, God meant for good. God was planting a church by converting them and then having them kicked out of the synagogue. And now they have no place to gather and worship, so they started their own church. So with those two things in mind, a city that had been ruined by an earthquake, now they're no longer comfortable to live in that city. They work there, they go home and live in the countryside, as well as a synagogue of Satan, if you will, that's saying, we are the true people of God. You Christians are heretics. You are no longer welcome to come and worship among us. And so they started their own church. Those two historical ingredients help us with these pictures that Christ is giving for the overcomers. Did you notice that? We're going to go through those with a fine-tooth comb, but he's saying, in essence, those of you who are the real deal Christians, those of you who truly believe that I am who I said I am, I did what I said I did, nothing can topple your faith. Nothing can destroy your relationship with me. It is secure. Their arms are closed, their doors are closed, but my arms are wide open for my own. No sinful, no satanic power can take away what Jesus Christ is and does for his church. And that's the overview of the good news to this little church. So let's do as we have done for the past five churches. Let's look at the characteristics of Christ that we see right off the bat. And there's four of them. So don't take my word. Please look in your Bible. Find these for yourself. There's four characteristics of Christ. We'll go through these quickly. He who is holy, number one. Who is true, number two. Who has the key of David, number three. Who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens, number four. And then he elaborates a little bit more on that in verse 8. He says, behold, I have put before you an open door which no one can shut. Put in the flow, in the context here, Jesus is simply saying that he indeed is the long-awaited Messiah. These Jews who were members of the synagogue of Satan, they had missed it. They had blown it. And yet they had the audacity to persecute those who had bowed their knee and heart to Christ as the Messiah and call them the heretic. And Christ says, no, 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 no. They're the ones who missed it. I am the Holy One, the true one, the one who has the keys of David, the one who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one will open. They prove to be Jewish in ethnicity only, not the true spiritual Israel. So Christ is saying, I am the Holy One, the true one, the promised one. Listen, Christ's holiness shows that he is separate from sin, that he is separate from sinners. He is the only man, the God-man, who has the purity, the perfection, and the worthiness to judge who is right and who is wrong. Who he would open the doors to the kingdom for, and who he would close the doors and say, you are not welcome. He is the only one. And we see that coming together perfectly, his holiness and his truth. Interestingly, as I studied the book of John years ago, I noticed, and you would think that Christ himself, Son of God, God the Son, would say something like every dad or mom has said before. When the child says, but why? Because I said so, right? We've said that before, right? Dads, help me. Tell me you have. Thank you. Thank you. But in the book of John, Jesus says, don't take my word for it, that I am the Messiah, that I am God in the flesh. He says, look at my works. Look at my miracles. Listen to the Father. Listen to the Spirit. Read the Scriptures. Listen to the disciples' changed lives and their testimonies. And even John 17 teaches us to bear witness with one another all throughout history of the changed life as we have repented and trusted in the risen Christ. He is holy. He is true. And he's telling this church that these Jews who are part of the synagogue of Satan, they're the ones who are wrong. They're the ones who missed it, not you. Well, moving along, what does this mean, he who has the keys of David? You see that in the Bible? You see that right there in verse 7? Who has the key of David? Jot down Isaiah 22, 21 through 25. Now, I don't have time to go back and read it all, but this is some interesting study. If you go back and look, this same exact language is used. I have no doubt that this is where Christ was using this, was borrowing this. And in that day, there was an official, a magistrate named Shebna, and he was a wicked man. And he had been put in charge, kind of the gatekeeper, the key master, a modern day bouncer, if you will, to determine who is admitted into the kingdom and who is not, who would suffer the king's wrath and who would not. Well, that's well and good. It protects the citizenship of the kingdom. But what if you have a wicked man in charge of that? Then the whole system breaks down. And so Shebna was replaced by a godly man named Eliakim. And if you read Isaiah 22, 21 through 25, you see that Eliakim was faithful and was to make binding judgments in the place of and in the name of the king. Again, he was to be a bouncer. Who is to stay? Who is to be unpunished? Who is to go? Who is to be banished and punished by the king? But even Scripture teaches that this godly man, who did a much better job than Shebna, he couldn't handle all of the pressure, all of the responsibility, all of the problems. And of course he couldn't. Eliakim was but a shadow of Christ. Christ, the God-man, alone has authority, truth, holiness to admit or refuse entrance into the new kingdom, the kingdom of God. Jesus alone can handle this pressure. All judgment has been placed into his hands by the Father. Now listen to this. Because Jesus is holy and true, no one can ever argue that his admission of some and his refusal of others is unrighteous. Interestingly, those whom Jesus will admit into the kingdom, those whom he will, for whom he will fling open the doors and say, come on in, they are the very ones who call him holy and true. The very things he describes of himself. Look at Revelation chapter 6, verses 10 and 11. These are the martyrs who have died for their faith in Christ. They're in heaven, looking over the balcony, as it were, asking the Lord, how much longer until you avenge us? How much longer till you go down to the earth and set things right? But listen to what they call Jesus. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true? Does that sound familiar? It should. It's what we just read. How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And there was given to each of them a white robe, and they were told that they should rest for a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren were also killed, even as they had been. And then this would be completed. So the ones that Jesus allows into the kingdom, he takes the key, he unlocks the door. He says, you're not welcome in the synagogue, but you're welcome in my kingdom. You're welcome in heaven. Come on in. The ones he admits into his presence, his kingdom, into heaven, are the very ones who have bowed to him as Messiah, as Lord, as the one who is holy and true. Those who say differently, he will lock the door and say, you are not welcome. You may not enter. So Jesus in this life or in the one to come, will vindicate his own. He will show who is false, who is legit. He will show, look at verse 9, whom he has loved. I love that. It's very intimate language. Verse 9, behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. I will make them come and bow down at your feet and make them know that I have loved you. He's going to do that, brother and sister, either in this life or in the one to come. I can't promise you that it will be in this life. But I can promise you that every injustice that his children endure, he takes note of that. And he loves us with an everlasting love. And one day he will show, he will vindicate, he will show how precious is his bride and how much he loves his bride. Revelation 4, 1, this speaks of an open door. I think there's a great connection here. After these things, I looked and behold a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, come up here and I will show you what must take place after these things. So Christ is the Holy One, the true One. He has the key of David. He opens and closes doors. And this is ultimately opening a door for his children to come and fellowship with him forever in heaven. Now let's look at the compliment. This little church received several compliments. He says, I know your deeds. I'm in verse 8. I know your deeds. Behold, I've put before you an open door which no one can shut, because you have a little power and have kept my word and have not denied my name. So there they are. They just roll off of the tongue. He says, you have a little power. And that's not meant as an insult. He's saying, you do have some power. You do have some strength. You're not the largest church. You're not the strongest church. But you do have a little power. And you have kept my word. And you have not denied my name. That sounds simple. And it is simple, but it's not easy. Remember what they were going through. They lived under the shadow of the synagogue of Satan. Friends, perhaps family members who still clung to the Old Testament without seeing that it was Christ all along, Jesus Christ, that was pointed to. And they still hung and clung to what they believed. And now the Christians had been enlightened by the Spirit of God, had seen that all of the scriptures from Genesis to Malachi pointed to Jesus Christ. He had come in the flesh. He had lived a perfect life. He had died on the cross. He had been buried and raised from the dead. They put their hope, their faith, their trust in him, and they were kicked out of the synagogue. And with that, probably kicked out of families, kicked out of friendships. So that was the pressure. We saw last week, the church of Sardis did not do well with that pressure. The church of Sardis says, if we can't beat them, let's join them. We don't like having our hands slapped. Let's quit preaching the gospel. Let's quit living out the gospel. That gets our hands slapped. Let's just blend in. Remember their marquee sign on the front lawn said, coexist. But that's not what this church did. They had a little power by the grace of God, and they kept his word, and they did not deny his name. It's so simple, but it was not easy. I think about our context here in 2021. I don't have to tell you. You know, you hear it, you read it, you feel it. The tide has turned a little bit, hasn't it? This message that we have, salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, but never by faith that remains alone. There will be fruit of repentance, fruit of faith. This is not a popular message. And more, we're going to have our hands slapped. You can count on that. And will we be like Smyrna, or will we be like Sardis? Will we be like Philadelphia, or will we be like Sardis? And just like Jesus told Smyrna, he says, look, you're poor, but you're really rich. Here he says, you're weak, but you're really strong. Our strength, their strength, is realizing that without the Spirit's enablement, without the gospel, without the infallible, inerrant, sufficient word of God, we are nothing. That is actually a strength to realize that you are weak apart from the grace of Almighty God. And they believed that. That was their key. Providence, we're not the biggest church. We're not the biggest church on Burnett Ferry Road. We don't have the biggest budget. But let us be faithful to Christ. Let us keep His word. Let us not deny His name. We cannot preach the gospel better than this little church in Philadelphia preached it. But neither can they preach a better gospel than we can preach. Let us trust God and His appointed means, the gospel, in our witness, in our proclamation. Let us cling to these things as we engage unbelievers right here in Rome, Georgia, and abroad. Don't miss this. Jesus is walking through His churches, and He's looking for faithfulness to His word. And when He sees faithfulness to His word, He will reward that faithfulness. What's the critique? There is none. You might think this little phrase, little in power, you have a little power, you might think of that as a negative. I don't think it is. I think he's saying, listen, I know in the world's eyes, in the city of Philadelphia's eyes, in these synagogues of Satan's eyes, they may look at you as weak and powerless and small, but I see that you have a little power. And so there is no critique. It's one of two churches in the seven that receives no critique. What is his command to this church? Look at verse 11. He says, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have so that no one will take your crown. There it is. There's his command. Hold fast. He didn't have any new information to give them because they were already being faithful to keep his word. They were already being faithful to not deny his name. He didn't have anything new to give them. He's basically saying, hey, keep up the good work. By my grace and for my glory, keep up the good work. Hold fast. Don't stop in the middle of the race. Don't give up. You may be weak in the world's eyes. You may be small. You may not have many resources, but press on. Finish the race so that no one will take your crown. That's interesting, crown. There's at least three crowns in the Bible talked about that will be given to the overcomer, to the one who, by the grace of God, for the glory of God, crosses the finish line and hears her or his Lord say, well done. Well done, good and faithful servant. There's at least three crowns. The crown of life, the crown of glory, the crown of righteousness. And all three of those crowns, they would have understood because of the games that they held in the arenas. All three of these crowns are used in the context of a victor who has crossed the finish line, and there is a crown placed upon his or her head. Revelation 4:10, I believe, shows us that what we'll do with that crown is we will cast it at the feet of Jesus when we see Him. There are different degrees of reward in heaven, no doubt. Your crown may be much larger than my crown. Your crown may have many more jewels in it than mine has. But when we get to heaven and see Jesus face to face, we're not going to compare the size or the weight of each other's crowns. We're just going to cast those crowns at the feet of Jesus and say, it was by His grace, it was for His glory that I was able to even run the race, let alone finish the race. Just briefly, I want to show you the consequences, but I'm going to tell you to go back and listen to the sermon on the Church of Smyrna because there's more here than I have time to re-preach, and I've already hit this in the Church of Smyrna. Let me just quickly do this. If you'll look at verse verses 9 and 10. Behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. I will make them come, bow down at your feet, will make them know that I have loved you. And then he talks about, because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I will also keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole earth to test those who dwell on the earth. I'm coming quickly, hold fast, so that no one will take your crown. The consequences that he's alluding to, that in the church of Smyrna he gives a little more detail to, is he's saying, and I alluded to this a minute ago, that either in this life or in the one to come, Jesus is going to right the wrong. He's going to vindicate his own. He's going to show who was a pretender and who was a contender. Jesus promises here to one day set the record straight, to put apostates in their place of judgment, to put the enemy of God's people in their rightful place, and to declare to everyone his love for his precious bride, the church, the true church. Romans 2, 28 and 29 is very helpful here. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from men, but from God. For Jesus, and he's the ultimate judge, he's the holy one, the true one, the one who has the keys, can unlock, can lock, can open, can close. For Christ, it is the Christians, and not the Jews who are Jewish in ethnicity only, who are the true chosen people of God. These persecutors were not true Jews. The Christians were. And Jesus says they are the liars. They are of the synagogue of Satan. And those are some consequences for those unless they repent and trust Christ as the holy and true Messiah. But now let's close by looking at what his commitment is. He does this in all seven churches. He gives a commitment to those who persevere, who fight. And in this case, they weren't fighting false teaching. They weren't fighting a false lifestyle. They were on the right track, but he says, keep on keeping on, right? Don't stop now. Hold fast so that no one will take your crown. So he has some commitments for them. And I'll quickly go through these. He gives four. One, he says, I will keep you. I will keep you in the hour of trial. Secondly, he says, I'm coming quickly. Third, he says, I'll make you a pillar in the new Jerusalem. And thirdly, he says, I'm going to give you three precious names. As you can probably tell, that this could take the whole sermon right here. So buckle your pew belt and listen quickly. First thing he says, and by way of commitment to his true church, is, I'm going to keep you. And verse 10 is where I am. Because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I also will keep you from the hour of testing. You see the one-to-one relationship there? You have kept my word, I will keep you. That's helpful for us to understand what he means by keeping. The word kept means to observe carefully. Think about it. If I said to you as a commendation, as an encouragement, if I said, Providence Baptist Church, I'm so proud of you. In a time where Christian people, quote unquote, are losing their mind, you have kept the word of God. What I mean by that is you have observed it carefully. You have taken care of it. You have preserved it. You have protected it. While others were dropping it by the wayside, you clung to it. You heeded it. That is what a Christian does to the Word of God, and that is what Christ does to his people. He observes us carefully. He takes care of us. He preserves, he protects, he holds fast to us. Even in the midst of trial, tribulation, persecution, Jesus keeps his church. This does not have to mean that he takes us out of the world. That would be one way he could do it. But that doesn't mean, if you understand what the word kept and you understand the context, doesn't have to mean that. Listen to what his high priestly prayer is in John 17, 15. I do not ask, he's talking to the Father, he says, I do not ask you to take them, the Christians, I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them, same word, but to keep them from the evil one. If you go back through your Old Testament and you see the flood, for example, the Lord did not take Noah and his wife and their children out of the world, but he hemmed them in to an ark and protected them through the trial. If you look at the 10 plagues that God poured out upon Egypt, it is quite miraculous to think that the same hailstorm that fell and crushed the crops of the Egyptians did not crush the crops of the Israelites. And he didn't take the Israelites out of the way. He protected them through the fire. It seems in the context that this trial, whatever John is alluding to, whatever Christ is alluding to through John, has already happened to this little church. And they were not raptured out of the world. They were kept and preserved by the sovereign hand of Christ through whatever trial hit them. Again, read it. Because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. This is often the way of God, though we would wish differently. Haven't you thought, why could God not have spared me and my family from this terrible trial? You've thought that before, haven't you? I've thought that. Lord, am I being punished for something that I've done? I thought all of my sins were placed upon Christ, and your wrath fell down upon Christ, and he atoned for my sins. He made propitiation for my sins. He satisfied the wrath of God. Why am I going through this? We've had those dialogues with God, right? Those monologues, maybe. One-way street, it seems, right? God has said plenty in his word. But this is often the way of God. But listen, please hear me out. God never, 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 never means for any trial, any suffering that this little church in Philadelphia went through or that you, Providence Baptist Church, will go through. He never, never, never means it for wrath on his church. That was poured out upon Christ on the cross. And he never means it for anything other than something for our good and his glory if we will just have faith to see and have counsel around us to see what he's doing. Listen, God can use the same earthquake, the same famine, the same war or rumor of war to bring judgment upon the unsaved and yet build the faith of his elect. Christians are not always kept out of the fire, but preserved through the fire. 1 Peter 1, 3 through 9, jot that down. Wonderful, wonderful, hopeful words there. God keeps us faithful by keeping our faith, by energizing our faith. Jesus is the author and perfecter of our faith. The promise that the church in Philadelphia will be thus kept does not imply that they were taken out of the world prior to this trial affecting that region of the world. But it simply means that they will be kept, observed, protected, preserved by Christ, who will watch over them closely, carefully, and lovingly during whatever period of suffering and testing God had sovereignly ordained for them. And it's the same with you. It's the same with me. The Lord did not even spare his son from suffering. Hebrews 2:10 says, "For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the pioneer of their salvation perfect through suffering." Wayne Grudem says, "It is from the Savior who himself has suffered more than any of his children will ever suffer that he gave the admonition in Revelation 2:10. This should sound familiar. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." So that may not sound like an encouragement to this church, because this is under the section of the sermon called commitment to Christ, to his church. And you may think, well, that doesn't sound like much of a commitment. It would be a commitment if he took them out of the world and then let the fire fall. And I'm just saying that that's not the way he does it. But it's no less of a commitment from our sovereign and gracious Lord. Here's the second commitment he gives them. He says, "I'm coming quickly." Do you see that in verse 11? "I am coming quickly." This seems to indicate at least two certainties. First, that Christ will come periodically in acts of rescue for his children and judgment on his enemies throughout history. And we've seen that through the first five churches. If they repent, it's all well and good. If they don't, he's coming to remove their lampstand. But secondly, this shows that there is a final coming of the Lord where he will rescue his people and judge those who are unrepentant. So this would have been a good news, bad news. I've given this illustration before, but I remember one time my older brother pinning me down and whipping me pretty good. You know, he's a few years older than me, and there was nothing I can do. That's kind of a helpless feeling when someone bigger, stronger, faster than you has you pinned down and they're kind of showing you who's boss. And I remember with my head sort of turned so that I could see out the window, I remember Daddy came home and I yelled those words, "Daddy's home." Now, was that good news or bad news? Well, to me, it was really good news. But to my brother, it was really bad news. And I remember his eyes got about as big around as saucers. And he jumped up, you know, sort of brushed himself off and tried to act like nothing was wrong. But my dad walked in the door, saw me, you know, lying in a puddle of my tears. And he took care of business. Well, for this church, "I am coming quickly" was good news, right? Jesus says, "I see what's going on. I'm coming. Don't you worry about that." But for the world, for the synagogue of Satan, churches that still didn't bow to Jesus as Messiah, King, Lord, and made it their aim to persecute those who did, this was not good news. Thirdly, he says, "I'll make him a pillar." Verse 12, "He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God." I think that's just, they understood this structures that they used to behold and stand in awe of could fall to an earthquake in a moment. Synagogues that they were once welcomed into could be shut from them in an instant. And I just think this is the Lord's way of saying, "Listen, I've got a place for you. It will never have a do not enter sign. It will never have a closed sign, and it will never crumble or be toppled. You're going to be part of that when I return." And this certainly would have given them encouragement. And then the last commitment he gives them, he says, "I've got three names for you. First one is the name, he says, the name of my God. This means that they will belong to God forever and ever, that God has set his very name upon them, and it cannot be taken off. Also, he says, I'll give you the name of this new heavenly city, this new Jerusalem that's going to come down out of heaven. And if you look at Ezekiel 48, the name of that new city is this. You ready for it? The Lord is here. Say, I wasn't asking you for a description of what's going to be in the city. I was wanting you to tell me what the name of that new city was. I said, that's the name of the city. The Lord is here. Isn't that a wonderful name? I can't think of a better name to name a city that I'm going to be in forever and ever with Christ and the redeemed than the Lord is here. And then he says, I got a third name for you. He says, I'm going to give you my new name. I don't know what your favorite name or title for Jesus is. That'd be a good study to go around and just ask you guys, you know, what from Scripture, from your own redemption, what is your favorite attribute or name that you have for the Lord Jesus? I think that'd be fascinating. Redeemer, risen Savior and Lord, suffering servant, the God-man, the sweet rose of Sharon, the lion-like lamb, the lamb-like lion. I don't know. I wonder what yours would be. But I think the significance is this. Jesus is saying, no matter how well you know me on earth, when you get to heaven and see me face to face, there's always going to be more to learn about me. I've got a new name that you've never even thought of. And I'm going to give it to you when you come into that moment on that day. There's always more and more and more for us to learn and know and enjoy about Jesus. Heaven's not going to be boring, brothers and sisters. It's going to be enthralling because we're going to be with the Lord God Himself who created us and redeemed us. To me, the culmination of the entire Bible could be found in Revelation 22:4, which simply says these astonishing words. If they weren't in the Bible, I don't know that I would even believe them, but it says this, Revelation 22:4, and they shall see his face. And they shall see his face. Think back to how it all started when Adam and Eve were banished from the garden. They couldn't be near the Lord. And it's going to end with us, the new city, the Lord is here with Christ forever and ever, and we will see his face. What a day. What a day that's going to be. These were the commitments that he was giving to this little church in Philadelphia. I close with this. Providence, the church in Philadelphia was little in strength, but big in faithfulness. They kept Christ's word. They didn't deny Christ's name. Though there was plenty of opportunity to do that, they didn't. And their secret was they looked to Jesus. They pondered that he's the Holy One. He's the true one. He's the one who has all authority and who eventually will be the one who opens or closes the doors, who says, you may come in and enjoy paradise with me forever, or, oh, you didn't see me as the holy and true one? You may not come in. You are not welcome. They thought about these things. They thought about the commitment that he made to them, that he was coming soon, that he had a place for them which could not ever be taken away from them, and he had these three precious names for them. This gave them stability and peace, and they were able to persevere. That's not a bad recipe for us, especially given the tumultuous times that we live in. That's not a bad recipe for us to persevere till the end, to have the crown placed upon our head, well done, and then to turn around and cast that crown at Jesus' feet and say, it was all from you, through you, and to you, Lord. To you be honor and glory. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your word. As always, I would pray that anything and everything that was said from a faithful exposition of the text, that you would cause that to grow deep roots and beautiful fruit in our lives and in this church. And anything that I said that was amiss, that you would just graciously strike that from the record. Lord, I really do hope that if there's anybody here today that would say, you sound a lot more excited about Jesus than I am. I don't see him that beautifully, that brilliantly, that holy and true one. I don't see that. I pray that today, the same way you did in my life, you would do for them. Open the eyes of their heart to behold the magnificence of Jesus. And that today would be the day of their great salvation. Keep us faithful in these days ahead, Lord. We see what's coming to some degree, and it looks scary. I'm sure it did for this little church in Philadelphia. But they held on to you. They kept their eyes on you. And they made it. They made it. May we as well. Faithfulness to Christ by faith in Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.